If you take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 24. We'll be looking at two verses this afternoon. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. We're beginning a new discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. We're finishing up this Gospel, but now we're approaching the Olivet Discourse, where we will come across some of the most, I don't want to say obscure, but some of the most difficult texts to really translate or to put in a context of what exactly Jesus was meaning about end times and the days at hand. We'll look at the controversy about the phrase, to this generation. Is he talking to a generation at hand, or is he talking to a generation that is yet to be? We'll camp out on a couple of those texts, discuss that. We'll see a shotgun spread of eschatology. Many people have different views, even in this room, about how to interpret many of these texts. And we'll come together. Perhaps at the end, many of us will continue to agree to disagree on some of our eschatological beliefs. It's not an exact discipline. I call it the never-ending abyss of eschatology because you can really exhaust yourself in the study and really not come to a comfortable conclusion. And I think that's intentional, that we stay aware, we stay alert, that the coming of our Lord could happen at any moment, at any second. But you'll certainly get my persuasion, my particular take on this text, my eschatology will come out, but it may be different from yours, but we'll search the scriptures together. But this afternoon, we set the stage, chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, and let's stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, as we look out the doors and the windows, we see the beauty of your creative handiwork, the changing of the season. And Father, even in the snowfall, just how you have ordained such in these seasons and what would take place, how you have orchestrated and called into their being. And Father, we just marvel at your wisdom, at your creation. And Father, as we gather together in this place that you have provided for us, we are grateful. We're grateful for those who have come here today to uplift the name of your Son. We are grateful for the opportunity to come and lift up praises to your Son and consider your word that we may know him in a much greater and deeper way than we did before we came into this sanctuary. God, we pray for a visitation of your Spirit, that as we consider these words, our hearts and minds would be cleared from all the distractions of our world, from all the worries and anxieties, as we would focus upon the meat of your word, that we would ingest these words, Father, that we would see our wrongdoing, that these words would find a corrective seat, a helpful seat to help us be more discerning, to help us see more clearly the gospel and the trueness of God. Father, bless our time together. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said. Amen. We have just considered, or last week we considered, Jesus' lament over Jerusalem, the impending doom of Jerusalem and her people. And Jesus laments, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, so you would not. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus actually wept over the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the rebellious of Jerusalem. And then in verse 38, he speaks particularly, many would say, of the nation itself, but even the house of their worship. You would see, he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." In context, we believe that he's speaking particularly of the temple. Jesus is in the midst of the last week of his life, the Passion Week. He has been in the court of the Gentiles, one of the outer courts of the temple, teaching his followers, teaching the people, the multitudes, but also confronting the religious leadership who had rejected him as Messiah and had conspired to come against him and rid themselves of Jesus. And now Jesus pronounces this judgment, this woe upon Israel, and particularly her temple, that your house, your temple is left to you desolate. And now in this text, Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple. For the last time in Jesus' earthly life, he would never re-enter the temple, never teach again in the temple. Now he and his disciples are leaving. And as they are leaving, the disciples come to him and point out again the temple itself, asking Jesus to consider again the magnificence of this structure. And Jesus again firmly establishes its destruction by preaching or foretelling of its utter ruin, that there will not be one stone left upon another. Now before we get into this text, I want you to understand some background of this passage. Why exactly would the disciples ask Jesus to observe again this temple, this structure? When you consider this wonder of the ancient world, it's one of the most beautiful and imposing structures of the ancient world. The temple itself. And you got to know something about what it meant to Israel and her history. Perhaps you know that the original temple was built by King Solomon. The construction, dimensions, and articles of the original temple, you can read about in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7. These were given Solomon by his father, King David. David had been given this revelation from the Lord in 1 Chronicles 28, 9 through 19, and he passes this down to his son Solomon. David would greatly desire to construct this house of worship, but God had ordained that it would be his son. And David accepted and passed this knowledge to his son, as his son would be trusted in the construction of this temple. And with great detail and specificity, Solomon and his workmen would labor countless hours and invest great wealth to build this monumental and historic house of worship. And this temple would become the highest symbol of Israel's pride and patriotism. In fact, it was worshipped. It was so worshipped that it was seen as a relic that held mystical power. Israel viewed this temple as a structure that assured her of her safety, assured her of her invincibility, as surrounding nations would pound their war drums and threaten Israel. They would think to themselves that our God would not allow us to be destroyed because we hold the dwelling place of God on earth, the temple. So it was their emblem or their relic of invincibility. No nation, they thought to themselves, could conquer, invade, destroy Israel. For this is the house of God, and God would surely not allow his temple to be profaned by a pagan army. So with such a safety net, Israel thought to themselves, they lived it up, as we read in the Old Testament, they lived it up in sinful indulgence. They would practice many of the pagan customs of the surrounding nations. Customs like divination, sorcery, prostitution, child sacrifice, burning incense to star and moon gods, and so on. On the Sabbath, they would follow through with their strict liturgy of religious ceremony. And they would spare no expense, put great effort into their Sabbath worship and sacrifice. You can read about that in Amos chapter 5, hiring some of the finest musicians and finest instruments, investing great wealth and wonderful splendor in their worship and their temple. But the other 6 days of the week, they would invest in paganistic indulgence. In the meantime, even the shepherds, the religious leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, ignored the sin of the people. And they would ignore the Word of God. These fair-weather preachers and prophets would preach nothing but health, wealth, and prosperity for Israel. You would see as they would counter the true messengers of God, prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, who would prophesy doom upon Israel because they would ignore the Word of God. Along came these fair-weather prophets and priests who would preach prosperity for Israel. And when they hang their hat on the understanding of the temple, for we house God, we hold the very temple in which He dwells, no army could touch Israel. In fact, Jeremiah, mocking the preaching of the religious leaders, he would write in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, "Hear the words of the deceptive priests, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Jeremiah would mock them and call out the deception of their preaching by using this phrase, repeating it three times to show of their false or their misplaced trust in a building and in their religion rather than the God of the building, the God of their religion. They professed trust in God, but their hearts were as far from Him as possible. Oh, they would live it up in religious ceremony, but they would not obey the Word of God. They did not give their hearts or sacrifice their hearts to God. That's what God wanted from Israel. He wanted their hearts. He wanted all of this religious sacrifice, all of this religious splendor to be an outward expression of an inward reality. But all it was vanity and hypocrisy. These spiritual leaders had been telling the people what they wanted to hear so as to assure for themselves a comfortable and luxurious lifestyle. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 13, Jeremiah writes, "Ah, Lord God, behold the prophets, they say to these people, you shall not see the sword, you shall not see famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." This is what the prophets, the false teachers were preaching. You will not see this disaster. All because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And they were preaching what the people wanted to hear and living it up. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 2 through 6. Ezekiel testifies, "Ah, the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep." By telling the people what they wanted to hear, safety, security, prosperity, assured for themselves luxurious and comfortable living. So it was kind of, we tell the people what they want to hear, they take care of us, and the people live it up so long as they come to the temple on the Sabbath and go through with the ceremony. Who cares what they do the other 6 days of the week? Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 11, Jeremiah writes of the prophets and priests, he says, "They are ungodly, Lord. Even in the house that bears the Lord's name, their evil has been exposed." The shepherds should have been preaching the curses that were promised upon God's people if Israel would not heed God's word. The shepherds should have been calling the people to repentance and brokenness over their sin so that they would be spared from the promised disaster. The failure of the spiritual leadership was evident not only in their negligent preaching, but in the continued rebellion of the people. They ignored the rebellion of the people. They did not call out their sin. They did not point their attention to the Word of God. Therefore, judgment inevitably came. The temple that Solomon built was destroyed in 587, 586 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. For centuries, God called His people to repent from their wickedness. For over 400 years since the temple was built, that God would call His people to heed His word, but they ignored and rebelled. And for all of this time, He promised doom if they would not repent. And it came. God sent special prophets to call out their evil, to call the nations to repent. The punishment of the nation would be symbolized in the destruction of the most sacred of nationalistic symbols. Babylonians came in, sacked Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel. As God's promised disaster if they would not repent. Listen to the words of Ezekiel as he pens the words of God in Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 15 through 27. Again, all of this is background setting up what we consider in these two verses in chapter 24 of Matthew. Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you with one stroke. And Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, you shall not mourn or weep. Nor shall tears run down your face. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening, my wife died." What does this have to do with what we're considering? Ezekiel was to be a sign to the people of Israel that God was going to strike from him, quote, the delight of his eyes. His precious wife was going to be struck by God himself as a sign of coming disaster upon the people of Israel. He said, "Ezekiel, I'm taking the delight of your eyes away from you, and you shall not sigh aloud. You shall not bind your turban, nor tears run down your face." In other words, I forbid you to have a funeral service, a time of mourning for your wife. You will hold it in. Going on. "And on the next morning, I did as I was commanded," Ezekiel writes. "And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? And then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold," listen to this, "I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul. And your sons and your daughters whom you left shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turban shall be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be a sign unto you. According to all that the Lord has done, you shall do. When this comes, you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the delight of their eyes, their soul's desire, also their sons and their daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you and report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be open to the fugitive, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." What does all that mean? Just as I have taken from you the delight of your eyes, I am going to take from them the delight of their eyes, the glory of their nation, their stronghold, their joy, the delight of their eyes. The Lord says their soul's desire. What is he talking about? He's talking about the temple, this majestic edifice, this great structure of magnificence, this symbol of patriotism and pride, this symbol of invincibility, this symbol of strength, this symbol of God's presence is going to come to utter ruin. God says, "I am going to profane my sanctuary, my temple." Why? While they would trust in the temple for security and invincibility, they did not heed God's word. They did not love God. They loved their building, but they did not love the God of the building. Their religion was simply vain ceremony, meaningless ceremony. And they would live their life in sinful indulgence and pagan practice. And God allowed a pagan army, the Babylonians, to come in, destroy them, and to tear down the joy and the strength, their stronghold, their soul's desire. The first temple was destroyed. But then another temple was built, or we would say, renovated. Though not as imposing as the first, the second temple was built In 538 B.C., King Cyrus II of Persia allowed the occupied Jews to return to Jerusalem to build their temple. The temple was completed in 515 B.C. This temple remained intact until A.D. 70. There were more renovations attempted, one by Judas Maccabeus, but the temple remained relatively small. And in 19 B.C., Herod the Great renovated this temple, this structure. And this renovation was massive. It was so elaborate that scholars tell us that the actual completion of this renovation did not take place till even years after Herod's death, just a few years before the destruction of this temple that we read about in A.D. 70. And these renovations of Herod the Great made this structure, again, a great nationalistic emblem, relic, a great marvel to behold. Much like in the days of old, the renovated temple had been restored to a great symbol of nationalistic pride, even with continued mystical power. Even while the Jews remained under occupation under the Roman Empire, this temple again became a great idol. And as long as it stood, for the Jews, particularly in this day, it reminded them of the great possibility of the Messiah's arrival. This will be his household, the throne upon which he would sit. So as long as this temple stood, the Messiah, the potential of his arrival was very possible. This was the temple that stood in Jesus' day. During the final week of his life, it would be the place where he would preach to the multitudes in the court of the Gentiles, drive out the merchants and the money changers, pronounce judgment upon the religious leadership of Jerusalem, confront the religious leadership with judging parables. And now, while leaving, Jesus looks upon this magnificent structure and he again pronounces doom. Just as in the days of old, as God said he would profane his sanctuary, once again, the temple was going to be destroyed. Now you've got to understand all this background knowledge to understand the weight of these words, particularly to the disciples. Because you see a misplaced focus with the disciples. After all this time they have spent with Jesus, hearing the teaching and preaching of the Messiah himself, observing the signs, miracles, and wonders of God, that God is with them, they still treasure this magnificent building. As they left the temple and were going away, the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. To get the idea of why they were pointing out to Jesus these buildings, we go to the synoptic parallels in Mark chapter 13, verse 1, and Luke chapter 21, verse 5. I want to read to you these two texts to give you an idea of why the disciples were asking Jesus again to reconsider the beauty of the temple. Mark chapter 13, verse 1, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" Luke chapter 21, verse 5, Luke writes, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" So the motivation of the disciples to get Jesus to reconsider or to observe the temple was to again to point out, it wasn't like Jesus had never observed the temple. He certainly had observed its majesty and its beauty, but they were attempting to get Jesus to reconsider the idea of judging, the idea of destroying this place. The disciples were obviously enamored by the beauty of the temple. They didn't get to see it that often. Living in Galilee, they were some distance away. Perhaps they had never made the journey, never seen the temple before. But they had seldom opportunity to see it. And now they were with Jesus. And having been in the outer courts, listening to Jesus' teaching and preaching, they're leaving. They have had the opportunity to see most, if not all, of its outer beauty, and they were struck by it. They were taken. Jesus has just pronounced its doom. In verse 38, see that your house is left to you desolate. Your temple is left to you desolate. That most holy place with all of this history. Jesus has said, it's going to be vacated. Left to you desolate. In other words, this most holy place that you believe that has housed God. Listen to me, there's no building that can contain God. No four walls can hold God, but it was symbolic of His presence and His covenant with His people. It was a place where He would visit His people. And here Jesus is saying this most holy sanctuary that had once been God's house will be His no longer. It will be vacated. In fact, Jesus says it's going to be turned over to you. We almost get the sense of what Paul writes in Romans as those who were living in such open rebellion before God that God had turned them over to reprobation. Turned them over to themselves. And we get this sense here that this most holy sanctuary that you worship, your house, it is left to you desolate, vacated, being uninhabited. It is that Christ has now pronounced Ichabod over the temple itself. Ichabod, what on earth does that term mean? It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 2 when you read of the worthless sons of the priest Eli. The text tells us that they did not know the Lord. And due to their own greed, they had misappropriated an offering to the Lord and brought sin upon the entire nation of Israel. These sons of Eli, Pinehas and Hophni, they lived much of their lives in sinful indulgence. And the text tells us that the Lord rejected the entire household of Eli. Not only his sons, but Eli himself. The text tells us when Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, they were greatly defeated. And Shiloh was that place designated to house the Ark of the Covenant. Again, another symbol of God's presence, God's covenant with His people. Israel has just suffered a great defeat at the hands of the Philistines. And due to Israel's great defeat, they thought to themselves that if we go to Shiloh and remove the ark and bring it into the camp of battle, God will surely be with us. God would surely not allow us to be defeated again by the Philistines, because if they defeat us, they will carry off our nationalistic symbol of pride, covenant, and God's presence. God would not allow a pagan army to take the ark. So we will take the ark, bring it into our camp, which will assure us of invincibility and victory. May I remind you that God will not be used? But they foolishly thought that this would assure them safety and victory. And again, in battle, Israel was slaughtered. The ark was captured into the hands of the pagan Philistines. And when it was reported to Eli that the Ark of the Covenant was captured and his two sons, Pinehas and Hophni, had died in battle, when he heard the news, he fell back in his chair. He was an old man at this time. He fell back into his chair, broke his neck, and died. And the wife of Pinehas was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news of all of this, when her son was born, she named him what? Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. Israel has been left desolate. God has left. These would be merely symbols of God's presence. They do not guarantee God's presence. God desires a true heart, a sincere heart, a faithful heart to Him. A heart that when it is caught in rebellion is broken with great contrition and would plead for His forgiveness and mercy and arise from the ash through repentance and follow God in His Word. But God had departed Israel, and the ark being taken by the Philistines was symbolic that God Himself had abandoned Israel, left her desolate. Much in the same way as we read here, that Jesus cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. Now see that your house is left to you desolate, vacated, uninhabited. Ichabod is now over. This great, magnificent structure. Just as the ark was a symbol of God's presence, so was the temple. And now God had turned this house over to its rebellious people. It was not a magical guarantee of His presence, a guarantee of invincibility and protection. Salvation depends on the grace of God, not human techniques, not human schemes or crafted articles. When Jesus left the temple, the glory of the Lord had departed. All that remained was a beautifully crafted building, magnificent to the naked eye, but listen to me, meaningless and lifeless, because the inhabitants wanted nothing to do with the glory of the temple. And who is the glory of the temple? Christ Himself. Wanted nothing to do with them, and it departed. And now we get the sense of a bit of desperation on the part of the disciples, pleading with Jesus to spare the temple. As they run up to Jesus, "Oh Lord, would You consider again the magnificence of this structure?" They have just heard this pronouncement of doom and desolation. "But Lord, look at its beauty." They knew that Jesus had seen the temple before and observed its magnificent aesthetic appeal. And they wanted Jesus in one more time to behold its beauty in hopes to spare it. "Jesus, this is the temple of the Lord, the dwelling place of God on earth. Would You now pronounce, or would You dare pronounce its destruction? You are crushing the spirit of Israel. You will destroy what little of our nation is left. For You are the Messiah. Are You sure to allow the destruction of this place? Is this not Your own house? What with all of its majestic beauty? Would You destroy it, or would You allow it to be destroyed?" In this moment again, the disciples obviously had forgotten how little God cared for all the beauty and ceremony of Solomon's temple. They did not, as they were asking Jesus to reconsider the beauty of the temple, they themselves did not reconsider the rebellion of Israel's past and why the original temple was destroyed. It should be obvious why this temple is going to be destroyed, because they want nothing to do with the God of the temple. The outward ceremonies and structures were to be an outward expression of the heart as evidenced in obedience and holiness. The outward display of religion was nothing but vanity and hypocrisy. The focus in all of our ceremony, the focus of His building was to be on Yahweh instead of religion and ceremony. But nothing, even since Solomon's temple, nothing had changed. D.A. Carson writes, quote, "The disciples still have their focus upon the temple, on which Jesus has pronounced doom, since the true center of the relation between God and man has shifted to Himself. In chapter 23, Jesus has already insisted that what Israel does with Him, not the temple, determines the fate of the temple and Israel nationally." Jesus shows the same divine attitude towards this temple as Yahweh has shown in the past. Verse 2, Jesus answers and says, "You see all of these what? These buildings, this magnificent structure. You see all of these? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you," King James Version, "verily, I say." This is a way of Jesus pronouncing absolute certainty. Jesus is emphatically stating the temple's ruin. Her ruin is inevitable. "Truly, I say," this is, "let God be true and every man a liar." When God speaks, and when God doubly assures it with His word, know that it is going to come to pass. That there will not be one stone left upon another. Again, this terminology is pronouncing the temple's utter devastation. Be assured, it is coming. "Truly, I say to you, devastation is coming." And not just some trivial devastation or minor devastation, but utter ruin. The temple is going to be totally destroyed. There will not be any portion or remnant of the temple that is left standing. There is nothing sacred about this place, nothing about it worth preserving. Now, He's talking about the temple. He's talking about this greatest symbol in Israel's history. would be hard to use an illustration in our lifetime, something that is so meaningful. We have our idols, we have our structures, but this carries great weight, historical significance, and here Jesus leaves it and says, look at all of these. I tell you, it's coming to its end. It's going to be destroyed, utterly ruined. And we know this would be fulfilled. History tells us in AD 70, the Romans sacked Jerusalem, massacred most of her citizens, set fire to the temple, and ravaged it, setting up all of their emblems of Caesar worship in and around the ruins that were left. Josephus writes about the devastation. He says that a person visiting the site after the destruction could not believe that anyone had ever inhabited the place, much less that one of the most magnificent structures of the ancient world had stood there only a short while before. God's word had come to pass. Consider this. It's going to be destroyed. I want you to consider one thing as we think about implication. Hear me. A building that is used for other glory rather than Christ and His Word is worthless. Let me say that again. A building that is used for other glory rather than Christ and His Word is worthless. No matter how magnificent, no matter how much invested wealth, no matter how sentimentally treasured, without Christ and His Word, it is worthless. There are many church houses today that have had Ichabod written or pronounced upon them. Why? Because the glory of Christ does not dwell there. Now, there may be many beautiful religious trappings. You know, we consider much like the cathedrals, the grand cathedrals in Europe. They may be beautiful structures with a lot of historical significance, with a lot of meaningful and symbolic articles and relics. Perhaps some even filled with people, having sanctuaries that are filled with emotional stirrings. However, in these places, Christ is absent. We consider the temple, even in Jesus' day, it had a grand audience, it had beautiful displays, it had great invested wealth, but it was filled with sin, it was filled with false teaching and doctrine, it was filled with evil mammon. Do you remember in just the previous passage where Jesus was calling out their hypocrisy and their oath-taking? He says, in your system, in your laws that you have created, you say that if anyone swears upon the temple, it is not binding, but if somebody swears upon the gold of the temple, well, now that's a different story. Why? Because there was a sense that they ought to value the temple and see it as a symbol of God's presence and God's holiness, and it would remind them and spur them on to worship and heartfelt obedience to God. But to show what grabbed their attention and what was so valuable to them was their invested wealth. Now, you swear on the temple, that's not so binding, but the gold of the temple, that's a different story. What importance they put on things and wealth, mammon, impressive structures, large congregations, much gold and silver. Listen to me. They do not indicate spiritual life. These things can indicate quite the opposite, lifelessness and curse. They can bring impending doom upon its inhabitants, because though we have all of these trappings, God has left these sanctuaries desolate, turned them over to their people, and they may gather to themselves great wealth and great effort to erect such great, magnificent structures, but all in the name of themselves, much like the people in the Tower of Babel. And God has turned these structures over to its inhabitants, to its members. He has nothing to do with it. So many lack discernment. So many look for spiritual life in all of the wrong places. They have great wealth. They have great numbers. They have great buildings. God is blessing. He is there. When the exact opposite could be true. How? How are we to keep from being deceived, to fall in such a trap? Whatever structure you enter, whatever worship complex you enter, is Christ being glorified? How so? Is His Word being given regularly, preached with precision and accuracy, systematically? So we must worship God in spirit and truth. And the Spirit stirs us when truth is uncovered, truth is recognized. And the only way we see truth is in God's Word. God's Word is truth. Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth, as the Gospel writer John would give us. And we need to be careful that even good men can be enamored with pomp and aesthetic. Remember, it was the disciples here. It is the disciples who are pointing out the glory of the temple structure rather than mourning over Israel's rejection of God's Word and His Messiah. You know something, as you look at this text, Christ looked upon helpless and doomed people and He wept. And the disciples were ready to weep over the destruction of a building. May the church arise and be awakened. May life return. That Christ may return to the church a great awakening, that there may be an overall renewed focus on the glory of Christ and His Word. You know, one thing that I see here, though it's perhaps not quite authentic with the disciples, Jesus has preached and taught here in the outskirts of the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. He has confronted the religious leaders, even graciously giving them an opportunity to hear truth and respond to truth, but they continue to try to trap Him and destroy Him. The religious leaders have rejected Christ as the Holy One of God. The people will reject Christ as the Holy One of God because He did not come according to their way of thinking. He did not come as this political leader to lead them out of tyranny, Roman tyranny and oppression. And Jesus here, He leaves this most sacred house, this most sacred building, and His disciples leave with them because they have rejected Him, rejected His Word, rejected God's revelation. Folks, it is good to leave a church house when Christ leaves. To stay in such a place is to dwell in His absence. If His Word is not faithfully preached, listen to me, if His Word is not faithfully preached, Christ is not there. You know, sometimes we are stirred. We think, we remember the past times where we have been in certain situations with magnificent structures, with beautiful articles, with a lot of sentimental value where we have been. And now we are here. And we ask, why is it that we're here? We don't have a place yet to call our home. We are borrowing a place from another church who have been so graciously loving to grant us this opportunity. And perhaps we become frustrated from time to time and we're wondering, why is it that we're here? Could we not be at a place that we could call our home and have a place that actually looks like a church? That actually has these beautiful decor and aesthetic appeal, that we could go back to a place where it has these things that actually look like a church. And we reconsider, we consider again, why is it, Grace Family, that we are here? Do we believe that Christ is here? How do we know that Christ is here? Because I hope through your prayers and through your personal accountability, you're holding your leadership accountable to preach faithfully the Word of God. Because where the Word of God is faithfully preached, trust this, Christ is there. He's there. He is honored. Whether we be few or large in number, whether we have a building or whether we do not, whether we have religious decor or not, that is not a sign of life. A sign of life is the Word of God being preached. to stay in a place that is void of the preaching and teaching of God's Word faithfully is to be in a place where Christ is absent. We should never overvalue religious ceremony. We should never overvalue buildings. We should never overvalue articles that keep us from leaving a place where Christ has left. Sentimentality is nothing more than idolatry. Many refuse to leave such places because they value something more than the glory of Christ and the preaching of His Word. Matthew Henry writes, quote, "A believing foresight of the defacing of all worldly glory will help to take us off from admiring it and overvaluing it. The most beautiful body will be shortly worm's meat." Puritans. "And the most beautiful building, a ruinous heap. And shall we then set our eyes upon that which so soon is to be naught? And to look upon that which with so much admiration, which ere long we shall certainly look upon with so much contempt." In other words, Jesus has said to you, your house will be left to you desolate. Christ, God, has vacated the building. It may be beautiful. It may look pleasing. But it's lifeless. And to remain there is to remain under leadership that is void of the presence of God, dishonoring to God. And here come the disciples. "But Lord, look. It's so beautiful. It's so majestic. This is our glory. This is Israel's building." And Jesus says, "It's coming down. Because the people are worshiping it rather than the God of the building. If Christ be not the builder, we labor in vain. And whatever it is we build or wherever it is we go, we keep the centrality of the preaching and teaching of God's Word. For therein lies life, favor with God. To set our affections upon these things, as Matthew Henry would say, is to misplace our focus and to joy in things that are soon to experience their ruin." I say that because in the next few verses, the disciples ask, "When shall this come to pass? And Lord, also, when shall the end of the age be?" The temple is going to be destroyed. But not only the temple, eventually, all that is will be destroyed. All buildings, all things that men have labored and crafted with their very own hands, that they have invested a great deal of wealth, have become idols to so many, they are inevitably coming to their own ruin as well. And to place great affection upon these things, these treasures of the world, is misplaced hope, misplaced affection. You do error. We look upon such things with a certain amount of content, that they would so distract us from beholding Christ and following Christ. As others would say, "But Lord, I have a new herd of oxen that I must tend to." Or whatever it is in our life that we must tend to that would distract us from commitment to Christ and His church. Know that these things, though we may need them from day to day to put bread on our table, know that they are inevitably coming to their ruin. Christ is our life. Christ is our sustenance. That we would abandon and forsake all for Christ. May we, Grace Family Fellowship, may we make absolutely sure that as people come and go, I mean, there have been so many coming to this place who have left that we could fill another church house. And I mean not to pronounce shame upon them or doom upon them, but I assure you we are doing the best we can to give you the Word of God,
to faithfully preach it, to feed you the Word of God. Yes, we want a place to call home, but that is not the priority. This is priority. Yes, 2 o'clock is not the preferable time, but that's what God is providing for the time being. We'll hang out at 2 o'clock and we'll honor God as best we can at 2 o'clock. Life is in the church house when the Word of God is faithfully taught and followed. May God help us. May Christ be honored in what we do. Heavenly Father, I have preached the text the best way I know how. Father, I pray that You have been glorified. Your Son has been uplifted. I thank You for these who have been faithful to come out on such a day where it's even dangerous to travel the roads. And Father, we understand why many could not come. But I pray that those who have come have been edified, have been drawn to Your Word, know You in a much greater way than they did before they came. Most of all, we pray that Christ has been uplifted. We're moving into a time of season where we celebrate His birth, where God Himself invaded our world to journey to the cross, to humble Himself, to redeem His church, His people, His elect. And we look upon this great demonstration of humility, and may we follow. God, may we not become haughty and so full of ourselves. Father, we are humbled that You allow us to congregate together. You allow us to preach these truths with great conviction. You have given us a sweet spirit here where those who preach behind this pulpit can preach faithfully and not have to worry and second guess about all of those, with all of those questions and criticisms that come afterwards. But God, You have blessed this place, these people, with such a sweet spirit. And as we consider things like eschatology and so on, we may not have absolute agreement. But God, there is a sweet spirit that unites us, that we come together to be fed by Christ Himself, His Spirit, through His Word. I pray that Your people hear that they are blessed. As we move into a time now of fellowship, that our worship does not cease when we leave this building, but is continued as we embrace one another, as we eat with one another. Because we have this fellowship. We have this camaraderie. And we would not allow these religious trappings, these ceremonies, and these sentimental articles that even I, Lord, have been trapped in the past. We would not allow them to be resurrected and distract us and get our focus off even of the simplicity of what we do here, drawing people back to Your Word, reforming Your church, considering what it is, what we do, why we do it, to make sure it is honoring to You. Lord, what we're doing here, sometimes it is so simplistic. The simplicity is foreign. It's rediscovered. And God, I thank You for that wonderful discovery, seeing that we do not have to invest in all of these religious trappings, but just simply be drawn together in this sweet spirit of the gospel, Your Word. And Father, we want to go into the world and proclaim, as we put our heads together and consider opportunities, that first of all, we're faithful in our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces to share the gospel. And we would consider not only our Jerusalem, but our Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world, that we would faithfully invest in the enterprise of mission. That we would put application to the message of what we come together to circle around and fellowship around here. Thank You, Father, for this opportunity and for these people, for this church. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said.